Our scripture reading for this evening, our worship service, we can find in the letters of Peter, the epistle of Peter, the first epistle, the third chapter, 1 Peter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are therefore called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. And once the long-suffering of God awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Thus far God's everlasting and holy word. My dear congregation, it is quite common that we take for granted things that are most familiar to us. It's a sad, I think, commentary sometimes, but a true one, that sometimes the things and the people in our lives that we see so often, we can quickly take for granted. Maybe that's our spouse, maybe that's our children, maybe that's our health or job or friends, our church family, on and on the list can go. People that we see often, people and things that we do often, places we go often, we can grow so accustomed to them or so accustomed to doing something that we hardly pause and think deeply about these matters. We can take them so for granted, and we can even grow presumptive, thinking they will always be there. And the bottom line is, sometimes we don't appreciate them as we should. That's people, and that's things. But I believe the same truth also applies to spiritual matters. So it is with the Lord God, with the Savior who suffered for sinners. We can talk very calmly and commonly about the Lord Jesus Christ. We can speak of His sufferings, but we can grow presumptive of it, can't we? And we can so little appreciate His sufferings. Really, we think of His whole life. We can be so presumptive of that and don't appreciate that. But then you think more particularly of His suffering. We can let that phrase roll off our tongues so easily and think so shallowly about it. We talk about Christ's birth, His life, His suffering, His death, as if it's just a thing. Well, congregation, we well know the fact of it, that it is not just a thing or just a passing occurrence or just a casual thing. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was profound. It was life-changing for Christ. It was life-changing for everyone who has been touched by the power of the gospel. And I think Peter senses something of that as he writes, inspired by the Spirit, in the words of our text, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And as we consider with God's help the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we also hear it summarized in Lord's Day 15 of our Heidelberg Catechism, I pray, dear congregation, tonight that by the Spirit's awakening and reviving that we may come better to appreciate and to love these sufferings that Christ endured and experienced as well. I want to read also Lord's Day 15, question and answer 39 on page 43 in the back of our Psalter book. Question 37 asks, what are the words He suffered? Answer, that He, all the time that He lived on earth, but especially at the end of His life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by His passion, as by the only propitiatory sacrifice, He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38, why did He suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Answer, that He, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And question 39, is there anything more in His being crucified than if He had died some other death? Answer, yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that He took on Him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. And as this doctrine too, dear congregation, we are called to believe by faith. Our theme this evening is faith in the suffering Savior. First, we must believe that Christ suffered substitutionally. Secondly, we must believe that Christ suffered under Pilate. And thirdly, we are called to believe that Christ suffered crucifixion. So faith in the suffering Savior. And may God grant us that faith tonight to believe that He suffered substitutionally under Pilate. And thirdly and conclusively, He suffered crucifixion. My dear congregation, we well know that suffering has been a very real part of human existence since the fall in paradise. Prior to the fall, and we don't know how long that time was prior to the fall, but we know that prior to the fall there was no suffering because there was simply no sin in the world. It was perfect, a perfect relationship between God and Adam and Eve. But as soon as sin entered the world, suffering began, and suffering has unfolded in every single form since that very sin that God commanded Adam and Eve not to commit. There must have been pain and difficulty in the very first family. Think of Cain killing his brother Abel. There must have been pain in the lives of Adam and Eve. They heard and they saw this tragedy of their own children. Can hardly begin to understand the anguish and the pain that they must have experienced. And then afterwards, of course, Cain, he slew his brother Abel and he was sent off into the land. And then he said in his mental anguish and pain, he said this, "My punishment," that is really literally, "my iniquity is more than I can bear." Even though he inflicted pain, he caused sorrow and grief, yet he was experiencing his own anguish and sorrow. And then you just follow the pages of history throughout the Bible and you see all kinds of pain, don't you? You see Esau, who sold his birthright for a cup of soup. And he felt terribly. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, Paul writing that he sought to make it right with tears, but he still couldn't find a place of true repentance. There's been so many tears shed, congregation. So many tears shed about circumstances. So many tears shed with a sense of guilt. So many tears shed about our own sins. So many tears shed about the sins of others. Think only of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Read through the prophecy of Jeremiah and then read through the book of Lamentations, the book of weeping, very literally. And you see, of course, that there's been sorrow, deep, profound sorrow in biblical times, in ancient times, in Reformation times, in recent history, and still to this very day. I'm sure that none of us go through a week without some kind of pain, whether that's pain in our minds, our hearts, our bodies, our families, our whatever it may be, our work. We all have pain. We all have difficulty. And sometimes we have great difficulty. We have great sorrow. We have crushing sorrow. And that sorrow hurts a lot. And sometimes that's very prolonged sorrow. But if you even would add up all the sorrow of your life and you would somehow compact it all together and put it together in one spot, all that sorrow, even all the world's sorrow, congregation, that doesn't even begin to compare with the sorrow and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, He suffered much. He suffered much physically. He suffered much in His soul. But what makes Christ's suffering so unique and the dynamic of it so different than ours, although there's many similarities, is that His suffering was completely substitutional The old term that's used in many, many, many old books is the word vicarious. That means simply in the place of others. Christ's suffering was connected with sin, but as Peter writes it here, he suffered for sins, not for his own sin. Now, of course, all suffering is brought to us in the general sense through the channel of sin. In general, but in a very real way, there's a connection between suffering and sin. We well know that. If there was no sin, there would be no suffering. It's as simple as that. But the Bible here tells us that Christ suffered. But indeed, there's a complete different relationship between the sin that he suffered for and the suffering that he experienced. So when we consider the suffering of Christ, we don't just compare it in degree to what we suffered. Because the Savior of sinners was not just another Jeremiah who wept a lot. He was not just another Job who suffered greatly. He suffered, even though sin was so close, he was made sin. That's something we can't fully grasp either. He was made sin for us, Paul says. But yet the suffering that he experienced was not his own personal sin. Now that's hard with a mind that is human and a mind that is fallen and depraved to be able even to grasp at how something or someone can be totally sinless. But the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the fact of it, congregation. He was and is totally sinless, though bearing a load of sin upon him. And in bearing that load of sin upon him, he suffered completely on behalf of others. He suffered for the sins that we have committed, the thoughts, the words, and the deeds that we have committed. And just think then how strong Christ must be. Sometimes we have thoughts and sorrowful thoughts and sinful thoughts and burdened thoughts, and sometimes we might share that with our spouse, or we may share that even with a friend. And we share some, and maybe we share a little more. And then sometimes they may say something like this, well, I can't bear hearing any more of this. And that's just a few thoughts, congregation. Maybe of just one day of our suffering. But just imagine now your whole life of burdens and your whole thought in words and deeds of sin. And then multiply that out by all those for whom Christ has suffered and died for, and put it all together. And that rested all upon the shoulders of one eternal Savior. You see, if Christ were not divine, there is no way he could ever have borne that great weight. But he did. And he didn't do so grudgingly. He did so willingly. And he suffered the wrath of God against sin. And he died and he was buried in the grave. And the Catechism says, summarizing the Word of God, that he suffered both in body and soul. Both in body and soul. Now we must remember that when the Catechism and Scripture also in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ talks about body and soul, it is talking about the humanity alone of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has two natures, both human and divine. And in his human nature, he has a body and a soul. His divine nature didn't suffer at all. His divine nature can't suffer. His divine nature couldn't die and didn't die. But in his human nature, he suffered in both body and soul. And this is exactly what we need in terms of a Savior, isn't it? This way he is so fitting for the sins of mankind, the sins of sinners like we are, because we too have sinned in body and in soul. We have sinned with our mind, with our heart, with our being, with our words, with our thoughts, with our actions. And in this way, the Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect substitute. Not just an all right substitute, not just a substitute that works for us, but the absolute perfect fitting substitute. We have suffered in body and soul, and we deserve to be damned in body and soul. But Jesus Christ suffered substitutionally in body and soul. And those sufferings were intense. They were passionate. We well know that in the 6 or 7 weeks prior to Easter, we call those Passion Weeks because we reflect at that time about the suffering of Jesus Christ, maybe more than any other time of the year. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered greatly in body, didn't he? He suffered throughout his life, and especially as the Catechism summarizes so well too, at the end of his life, in the judgment hall, he suffered. He was whipped there. He had his beard pulled out, Isaiah says. He had a crown of thorns pushed upon his brow. And of course, all the physical pain that he experienced hanging on the cross with those Roman crucifixion nails through his hands and through his feet. That was painful. That was difficult. But as difficult as that was, there was something that was far more difficult, that was far greater, and that was his soul suffering. And we well know that too, congregation. It's painful in body to suffer, but it's especially painful in soul to suffer. The Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered all the way through life. Think of him being rejected already before he was born. And then as he grew in poverty and in that place of Nazareth, think of all the sin that must have entered into his ears, this perfect child, this perfect Savior, and growing. Then he's 12, then he's 18, then he's 20 years old, and he grew, the Bible says, in favor with God and man. And he understood things perfectly. He grasped things perfectly. He understood that this was his Father's world and all the sin that unfolded around him. Oh, this must have pained him. We know what that's like, don't we? When we hear the name of God taken in vain, or when we see a sin committed and it hurts us. And we're sinners. Maybe we've committed the same sin. But Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect. And so how all these things must have pained him exceedingly. And then he got into earthly ministry. He was ordained by the Father into earthly ministry at 30 years old. And then think of all the rejection that he suffered. Think of how many of the crowds, they followed him for the loaves and the fishes and for the miracles. And then many of them drifted away. And then think of the rejection by the organized church, the Pharisees and the scribes at that time, wanting many times to stone and to kill him, belittling him. And then, of course, at the end, that suffering, it multiplied and intensified exponentially in Pilate's judgment hall, in Gethsemane, crying out there, his own disciples sleeping. He is crying to his Father. He's sweating blood. He's crying out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffered, dear congregation. He suffered greatly. He suffered greatly in body. He suffered greatly, far more greatly in soul. And he suffered for sinners, and he suffered, dear Church of God, for you. Then the Catechism makes this unique statement. It says he suffered the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. You see, the wrath of God is an undivided wrath against all sin. And therefore, Christ suffered God's wrath so his salvation would be available to all classes of people, the rich, the poor, and from every nation and from every period in history. He suffered against the sins of all mankind. The Canons of Dort puts it this way: his blood is sufficient for all man, yet only efficient for the elect. And so it's like this, dear congregation, very simply. If we would be unsaved, and we would one day have to stand before the judgment seat of God, we can never, ever look the Savior in the eye and say, "Thou didst not suffer for me, and suffer enough for me." Luther, he said it this way. He says, "One drop of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to expiate, to wash away the sins of a thousand worlds." You see, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is so sufficient. You see, the problem isn't with the sufficiency, congregation. The problem with mankind is our rejection of the sufficiency. God is a great God. God is a large God. The Savior of sinners suffered the sins against the sins of all mankind. Boys and girls, men and women, teenagers, those from every nation of the earth who will one day sit together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, this ought to cause our hearts to be humbled under His grace. And we ought to cry out with gratitude. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross with the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Do you love this Savior, I ask you tonight, dear congregation? And do you love the suffering, therefore, that the Savior went through? You see, someone who doesn't have a heart for God, someone whose heart has never been changed by God, will not love Christ and therefore not love and appreciate His sufferings either. And there are far too many times in the life of a born-again Christian when we are lukewarm at best toward in relation to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these things ought not so to be, dear child of God. We ought to have a burning love and a zeal for the sufferings and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His work of redemption. We ought to sing these kinds of songs and which reflect this biblical truth that we love the sufferings of the one who died there for a wretch like me. The Lord Jesus Christ, He suffered substitutionally. But then we are told also that He suffered under Pontius Pilate. We confess that tonight when we read the Apostles' Creed, and I trust we echoed it in our hearts. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. What do we mean, or what ought we to be meaning, when we confess that phrase? Well, we have to ask ourselves, who was Pontius Pilate? Well, Pontius Pilate was a very important man historically in the times of the Bible. He was an officer and a judge in Judea of the highest court. And he at that time in a position was the only one that could issue the death penalty. And it was within God's decree, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ would not only suffer, but that He would also die. Many years ago, 700 years before it actually unfolded, Isaiah prophesied about that, that he, that is Christ, is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Well, that's a reference, of course, to the very murder and the very laying down of the life of Christ on the cross. And even the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his earthly ministry, he spoke about this very clearly in Luke 18. And he says, "For he," talking about himself, "shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. He shall be mocked and spitefully entreated, spitted on. They shall scourge him and put him to death." And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to be put to death. And he was condemned to death by Pontius Pilate. And this had to be a legal thing too. Because Herod and Ananias and Caiaphas, who also were judges at that time and leaders at that time, they could not issue the death warrant. That alone was held in the hands of Pontius Pilate. And even though Pilate, in a certain sense, because of the mental anguish that he was going through, he did it somewhat hesitantly, yet he still condemned him to death. And Christ, he was not condemned, therefore, by a false judge, but by a true earthly one. But he, Christ, and this is where it gets very interesting, because Christ was also a judge. And he was the prisoner. And yet he was completely guiltless, completely innocent, so that his church, which is completely guilty, and really are the ones who receive, who deserve the real condemnation, so we could be declared innocent based upon his suffering and death. You see, he's the substitute in the full sense of the word. And really, that's what's picked up in question 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent, yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And so really, congregation, that little phrase that we confess every Sunday evening, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, is really at the heart of the gospel message, because it reflects the whole concept and the whole idea of exchange, the whole idea of substitution. And we must remember that even though Pontius Pilate condemned him to death, that behind Pontius Pilate there was a greater judge at work, guiding all things in world history, also the death of his only begotten Son. Paul, he wrote this way, "For he that is the Father hath made him," that is Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin." Christ knew no sin. Why? "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Really, that verse there, it sums it up. That's the core of the gospel. The Father made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so you see, it is through the suffering and also the death, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ that you, dear believer, may have that glorious exchange, all your sins and all the guilt of your sins taken away. And in place of the guilt of your sins, you are fully and freely handed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if Christ did not suffer, that could not, that would not be so. And so, I pray that we may appreciate, therefore, the suffering of the Son of God. But he also suffered crucifixion. But that's our third and final thought. And before we consider that, let's first sing together. We confess, dear congregation, in the Apostles' Creed that not only Christ, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, but that he was also crucified. Well, let's look then in closing at the significance of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And let's treat it in question and answer 39 of Lord's Day 15. The question is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? And it's very interesting, the answer that is given. It's a theologically accurate one, but it's not a clinically theologically accurate one in this sense that it's only doctrine. It's intensely personal, because the answer is not just about Christ and about his crucifixion and about his suffering. The answer speaks about us. Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took upon him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. You see, congregation, the answer tells us something about us. And the answer reflects a biblical truth that by nature, that is, aside from the grace of God, we have upon us the curse, the anathema of God. We find that several places in Scripture, and we must always remember that. And it's a truth that we don't like to hear. It's a truth that we don't like to believe. But the Bible tells us that cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things of the book of the law to do them. You see, by nature, we are not in a neutral state. We are under the wrath and the curse of God. Yes, God is a loving God, is a patient God, is a merciful God. God extends his patience and his grace to us. He showers us with loving kindness and tender mercy. He offers salvation. Yes, yes, all these things. But God's curse is upon the unsaved. They're not in a neutral state. But with a particular type of death that the Lord Jesus Christ died, he takes that curse upon him completely and completely expunges it, completely removes it from off of us. Not just partially or in stages, but it's completely gone. It's absolutely not there anymore. And he does that through the crucifixion, particularly. And to understand this, we have to go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, and there see what Moses wrote, inspired by the Spirit, about the significance of crucifixion or the significance of hanging. Moses writes, Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 22, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hanging him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. For thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So Moses writes that anyone that was hung, and that was whether they were dead or whether they were alive, the body could not remain overnight, because the body that hung on a tree, it bore the special curse of God. And if it was left overnight, the whole land would become polluted. But there was symbolism, historians tell us, about the significance of a crucifixion, because when someone was crucified, they were rejected, as it were, by earth, as they hung in between earth and heaven, and symbolic that they were rejected by heaven as well. And so it was a very indignant way to die, an indignant way to be hanging there. But now in Israel, Once again, historians tell us the common way was first people were stoned to death, and then the dead body would be hung on the cross, and then all the passersby would see that dead body. But that didn't happen with the Lord Jesus Christ, did it? Nor with those whom he was crucified with. He was hung alive on the cross. And so it was a terrible, tragic, horrible, cursed way to die. Indeed, Isaiah said it. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was numbered with the transgressors. Congregation, there wasn't a more accursed way to die known to mankind. It was the most extreme, the absolute most extreme way and the most vile way to die. But this is the way God chose. And he did this for sinners like we are. He did this so that he would give us life through that holy exchange. He did this to pay God's holy wrath against our unholy sin. Congregation, so often we can go through life and we can blink at sin, can't we? Sad, but it's true. We can be so cold-hearted towards sin, so lukewarm about sin. We forget the heinous nature of sin. We forget the vile, anti-God nature of sin. That God hates sin so much that the Holy Father sent His only perfect Son to be sin for us, so that His perfect, pure, holy, undiluted justice would pour out upon His Son. And he would cry out in anguish, in all of his holiness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he did that. He did that for vile sinners such as we are. You can't think of anything more extreme. And God too, this was the most extreme thing. The just for the unjust. That he might bring us, Peter says, to God. And congregation, if we really want to know what God thinks of sin, look at the cross. Look at the anger, the holy, righteous anger of the Father poured out upon the blameless, perfect, spotless Son. That's what God thinks of sin, and that's what he thinks of our sin. He hates it. He hates it. He hates it with perfection, but he hates it with an absolute disdain that it had to receive his holy wrath poured upon it. You know, sometimes we can say, sadly, well, things aren't going wrong and if things aren't going right, well, I'm cursed. Sometimes people say that. I've heard people say that. Well, congregation, sometimes we can go through life and all these things happen to us, difficulties happen to us. But I think especially at those times, we should ask ourselves this question. Would we really want to trade that which is going on in our life, the most extreme experience that's going on in our life at that time, for what we really deserve? And what we really deserve was what Christ received. You see, that's the right way. That's the right way to handle affliction. That's the right way to understand sin. That's the right way to understand grace. The right way to understand God's justice. You see, what we really deserve is God's eternal curse against us and against our sin. We are prone to complain about little things. We all do it. But our little affliction, that we have is nothing compared to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to look at Him. We ought to look to Him by faith and see what He experienced and what we really deserve, but what we don't have to bear. You see, that's grace. That's complete, free, sovereign grace. And when we do that, I believe then we can say with the Apostle Paul an echo. When we're going through times of affliction, because the Apostle Paul understood the gospel clearly, and he says, "For this light affliction, which is but for a moment, it works in me both a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory." And he could say that because Christ took upon Himself the curse due to us and bore it completely. That's the portion, the blessed portion of every single saved sinner. But dear unsaved friend, I want you to think long and hard about this. As you sit here now, the curse of God, it still lies upon you. It does. And if you have never repented and never believed, and if you will never repent and never believe, and will one day have to stand before a holy judge, this judge who poured out upon His Son His holy, just wrath, you will have to pay for those sins one day, forever and forever and forever. That eternal curse is not removed the moment we die. Then it's just notched up exponentially. And the wrath and the anger of Almighty God will be poured upon us forever and forever. And so I ask you tonight, why do you wait? Why? Why do you hold back? Are you trying to earn your salvation? Well, I tell you, based on the whole truth of Scripture, you can never earn it. You can never buy it. You can never pay for it. Puny little you cannot pay for the justice of God. You cannot pay your salvation. You cannot hope it away. You can't just hope for the best. We have to repent and we have to believe. We have to surrender. We have to trust. We have to fall fully upon a rich and a full, gracious Savior who suffered for sinners and who can take that curse away. And I pray, dear congregation, that every one of us may do that again and again and again, and that we may all learn to sing from our hearts thus: "What Thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but Thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve Thy place. Look on me with Thy favor, vouchsave me to Thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank Thee, dearest friend, for this Thy dying sorrow, Thy pity without end? Oh, make me Thine forever, and should I fainting be, oh, let me never, never outlive my love for Thee." Amen.